We turn in the Word of God to Joshua chapter 4. And last week we were looking at chapter 3 under the heading Seeing God's Work. And we noted the prominence of the ark and the position of the priests. And both those points continue into chapter 4. As the ark was mentioned 8 times in chapter 3, so it is mentioned 7 times in chapter 4. And the priests, we noted, were standing in the Jordan at the end of chapter 3, and they are still there in chapter 4, verse 10. However, in this 4th chapter, there is a distinct focus upon the work of God. So our theme this evening is remembering God's work. In chapter 3, it was seeing God's work. In chapter 4, it is remembering God's work. And so we note the following. First of all, a memorial to God's work in verses 1 to 17. We note indeed that there were two memorials erected, one in Jordan in verse 9 by Joshua, and one beside Jordan in verse 8 by the 12 men. The significant aspects to this point are these. Firstly, we note that all the tribes contributed to this memorial. Verses 2 to 5, take you 12 men out of the people, out of every tribe a man, and command ye them, saying, take you hence out of the midst of Jordan, out of the place where the priest's feet stood firm, 12 stones, and ye shall carry them over with you, and leave them in the lodging place where ye shall lodge this night. Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had prepared of the children of Israel, out of every tribe a man. But look at the language in verse 8. And the children of Israel did so as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of Jordan. So the 12 did it on behalf of all the Israelites. We note too that it wasn't just the Levites who were engaged in this, but every tribe of Israel. So every tribe, all the Israelites, contributed to this memorial, to this particular work of God. The second thing we notice under this first heading, that the stones themselves were chosen by God. They were taken from the river Jordan itself. And that surely was to indicate the remarkable nature of this miracle. If man was left to choose the stones, well, we would want perhaps marble or some other stone that we could chip away at and reshape to suit ourselves. We would want to beautify it, so to speak. We would want to make it more pleasant and appealing to our own eyes. But God chose them from the place where it would be impossible to get at them at any other time. So he selected the stones that were to be used. So nobody could get, as it were, put their thumbprint on the stones. They were from the Jordan, and once the miracle was over, they couldn't go back to get any more. And they were erected in Jordan as well as beside the river Jordan. So the stones themselves were chosen by God. And thirdly, we note by divine command. Verse 1, we note that the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, and then in verse 2, until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to speak unto the people according to all that Moses commanded the people. And then verses 15 to 17, the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, command the priests that bear the ark of the testimony that they come up out of Jordan. Joshua therefore commanded the priests, saying, come ye up out of Jordan. You would think that the priests would know when they came out of Jordan. But no, they stood there. They stood there until the Lord said, now is the time to move. So everything was done by command. Even the memorial was done by command. The Israelites didn't say, wouldn't it be a charming thing to do? Wouldn't it be a nice thing to do? Let's just erect the memorial ourselves. And we'll select the stones, we'll chisel them, we'll polish them, and then we'll put an inscription on them and all the rest that we naturally do. And the priest didn't say, oh, well, now they're all over, let's hoof it out of here and let's move on. No, everything was done by command. By divine command. Even the simplest things. Everything waited on God. A memorial to God's work. So therefore it is God who shapes it and designs it and commands everything in relation to it. So that nobody could say, oh well, you know, I'm here to show you the bit that I did. I did this, I did that. No, everything is related to God. But then secondly, the evidence of God's work in verse 18. And it came to pass, when the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord were come up out of the midst of Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up onto the dry land, that the waters of Jordan returned unto their place and flowed over all his banks as they did before. The text says, as soon as the soles of their feet were on the bank on dry ground, the waters returned. All the Israelites, remember, they saw the water stop. They saw it all back up. It just literally stopped in its tracks. It must have been an incredible miracle. And there the priests stand, and all the rest of the waters just flew away, and what's left is the dry ground. And they all go across. Then they are time to lift the stones, carry them. Joshua's time to go back into the very place and gather up a heap of stones and build a memorial in Jordan. Then the priests are commanded to move. But the moment their feet are out of that Jordan, there on the bank, the waters return. And here they could see that this was no coincidence, but a definite miracle. And the timing of it all is crucial. When the priests, remember, with the ark went into the Jordan, it stopped. They could see that. When they left, the waters returned. And indeed, Joshua says, it didn't just merely return, but overflowed its banks just as it was. Because remember, the season, when the Jordan was at its height, this fiercely rushing stream, this great river, River Jordan. So these two things happened together so that there would be no mistaking that it was a miracle, the evidence of God's work. And then thirdly, the date of God's work in verse 19. The people came up out of Jordan on the 10th day of the first month and encamped in Gilgal in the east border of Jericho. The date itself is not an accident. Because if we go back to Exodus chapter 12, in verses 2 and 3, lo and behold, what do we read? This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year too. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. One writer puts it this way. This day marked the beginning of redemption, Exodus 12, Now it marked its completion. Joshua chapter 4. And I think that's a wonderful way of describing it. The same date in the calendar. The beginning and the completion. God has done not just this miracle, but he has actually accomplished this great work of their deliverance, of their redemption, of their liberation from bondage. Here's a greater work even than the crossing of the Jordan. But the crossing of the Jordan is all part of this great work of redemption accomplished by God. Equally significant is the fact of God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 23. Moses writes, "He brought us out from thence, that he might bring us in." He brought us out to bring us in. To bring us into the land of our inheritance. So the date of God's work is highly significant. And then fourthly, and then we'll come to applications. The teaching of God's work in verses 21 to 24. "And he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, When your children shall ask their fathers in time to come." Here's a form of catechistical teaching. And if I may put it this way. The question, the catechism is, what mean these stones? The answer is, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. We might say that's the shorter answer. And then we have the longer answer in verses 23 and 4. "For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until you were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us, until we were gone over, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that ye might fear the Lord your God forever." So there's a longer answer to this very simple question. What mean these stones? And was it not to these very stones that John the Baptist was referring to in Matthew 3? Verse 9, "Think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." And the place was where? Bethabara, which means the house of passage where the people passed over. We cannot be dogmatic on that, but it is possible. And also in this answer, note that the history is a present reality. Look at the simple words that are used. You, ye, us, we. In other words, this history, yes, it happened in the past, but has ongoing relevance and significance to the people of God in every generation. And so each generation was to educate the next generation about the works of God, what God has wrought, what the Lord has done. And they were appropriating it for themselves. "Then ye shall let your children know." Israel came over this Jordan and dry land. "For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until ye were passed over." So it's, the whole thing has been moved forward. so that for every generation they're appropriating the same truth for themselves as though it actually, historically, physically happened to them. But it's become a present reality. In other words, this history, shall we say, is experimental theology. It's for them that ye might fear the Lord your God forever. So we mustn't read this history as though, well, that's just history. Remember the point I made in the Sabbath day. These things are written for what reason? That you New Testament believers would have patience, comfort, hope. So it's ongoing from age to age, generation to generation, so that you are to appropriate all this for yourself. The teaching of God's word. What an awesome responsibility that you have to ensure the next generation hear these things and pray that they come to believe them and embrace them for themselves. That is a weighty responsibility. And we shouldn't dismiss catechizing as old-fashioned, out of date, no longer useful. We've moved on, apparently. Isn't this what everybody tells us? We've all moved on. God doesn't think so. Doesn't ever indicate that in any way. He says, no, keep on catechizing generation to generation. Well, let's come to some necessary points of application. First of all, we note in verse 1, all the people. And it's a phrase that is repeated on occasion through this chapter. All the people. That includes the old as well as the young. The infirm as well as the firm. No one is overlooked. It doesn't say all the able-bodied Israelites, you get across. It doesn't say all the young ones, you get across. And we'll ditch all the older ones on the other side. It doesn't say all the older ones get across and forget about the younger ones. And that is an important lesson for you as a congregation. Do not overlook anyone. Make sure your fellowship includes everyone in this congregation. Don't limit yourself to just one or two in the congregation. Don't just say, well, I'm just going to speak to some of the younger ones and forget about everybody else, or I just sort of talk to some of the older ones and forget about all the middle aged, that's me, and all the children, that's the rest. No, it includes all of us. And that is something that we should develop and maintain throughout our lives. Yes, if someone is cold and standoffish, we know what that means. It becomes a barrier and it inhibits the fullest friendship. Don't you be cold and standoffish. Be warm and welcoming and delight in one another's company. And here's a lesson from these people. All the people. All the children of Israel. No one was ignored. It's like when you're out for take a group of people out for a day trip or something. There's always the stragglers, aren't there? Like a cow's tail, they're always behind. But the ones out front got to pause for long enough and look back, say, who's taking up the rear? Let's sort of hang back a bit so that they can catch up. Like taking a group of children to a museum, you know, they go through the door and they just run from the front door, run all the floors, they get to the top and back down, sit down. What did you say? Don't know. Didn't say anything. Well, let's take our time. Let's look at every one of the exhibits. Let's read the little plaques that are there. And then we'll move to the next one. And I know they yawn. They say, this is going to take ages. That's exactly why we're here. It's going to take ages. Don't overlook anyone. All the people. And then secondly, a lesson on humility. Who were these 12 men who were chosen? We don't know. Doesn't tell us. No names are given. In other words, it is not necessary that everyone gets a mention every time. It's enough, surely, to be involved in the Lord's work. So why are they not mentioned? It reinforces the prominence and priority of God. It's His miracle. He is the one who's brought the miracle to pass. The memorial is His command. The stones are of His choosing. The location is His location. It isn't necessary, is it? That all the time, every Tom, Dick and Harry gets their name mentioned. Yes, I know where you can, you do. But let us not detract from the glory of God. Remember what John says in John 3. He must increase, but I decrease. Or we think of the words in Psalm 72. His name shall endure forever. But do we really believe that? Do we? C.H. Spurgeon once said, let my name perish. Let Christ's name last forever. Much as I love dear old England and its flag, let England perish and let us have Christendom. We know he was a patriot. He loved dear old England and he loved England's flag. But he's quite clear. May it all perish. May even my own name perish. But oh, that the name of Christ, oh, that is known, that is honored and lifted up. Here's a lesson on humility. We might like to know who they were. God doesn't want you to know who they were. If he wanted you to know, he would have told you. He would have recorded it here, Joshua 12. So we had so-and-so from this tribe, and here's who their father and mother was, someone else. Here's who their brother and sister. You know, you get that whole lineage. You go to kings and you sometimes get that. Tells you who their father is. Tells you sometimes who their mother is, who their auntie is, who their cousins are. But here, nothing. The honor goes to God. If you were one of the 12, would you be happy that your name isn't recorded? There's the test. Would you be miffed after Joshua has written the book? Take the scroll out of the ark and start to read through it and say, let me get to chapter 4. Is my name there? He left my name out. Would you be miffed? Would you take it up with Joshua? Say, why didn't you mention my name? No names are mentioned. Let God begin to glory. And then thirdly, an encouragement. The encouragement is this: what God begins, He finishes. Isn't that why that date is important? This is the first day. This is the first month. This is the day of your deliverance. Here you are 40 years later. God says, this is the day you crossed over Jordan into the promised land. He brought us out to bring us in. What God begins, He completes. Psalm 138, verse 8, the Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the works of thine own hands. The Lord will perfect it. Paul puts it this way in Philippians chapter 1 and in the verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. In another place, Paul says, we are his workmanship. What God has begun, he will complete. Shall you fail? Yes. Have you failed? Yes. Will you fail? Yes. Has God failed? No. Will he fail? No. What he has begun, he will complete. And so we immediately think of the words of the Saviour in John 17, verse 24. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. What is the Saviour's prayer? That those whom the Father gave to him, whom he has redeemed, will be with him in heaven to behold his glory. Shall they ever be lost? No. Is it possible for any of them to be lost? No. Shall they be in heaven? Yes. Why shall they be in heaven? How shall they be in heaven? The Father will guarantee it. The Son has prayed for it. They shall be there. Not one of them shall be missing. And it's all illustrated for us by these Israelites. What God has begun, he has completed. And it's the same with us. The good work that God has begun within us, he shall complete it. And when you die, the work is complete. You enter heaven. What a marvelous thought. Fourthly, and finally, a warning. The danger of forgetfulness. One writer says, the greatest enemy to the Christian faith is forgetfulness. We forget so quickly and so easily. And that is why we have these things taught us. And they are to be repeated. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. What is a good minister? He repeats himself. Not the same sermon every week. In the course of the Westminster Assembly, there was a man who was hauled up because he kept preaching the same sermon time after time. That's not what the apostle means. He means all these great truths are repeated over and over so that you hear them constantly. And should you hear the same preacher for 20 years, you will hear the same things being repeated over and over. That is the biblical mark of a good preacher. Nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, Because we forget. The minister who's interested in new things is a bad minister. He should not be interested in novelties and new things. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth." Paul writes one of his letters to write the same thing unto you. For me it's not grievous, but for you it's necessary. Necessary. We should love to hear the same things gone over time after time. If you tire of hearing these things, there's something wrong with you spiritually. These things matter. Do they matter to you? Do you like to hear the same things over and over again? Here in Joshua 4, it is assumed that each generation will make inquiry, that they will go to their fathers and ask, what mean these stones? So there's an assumption there that that's what they're going to do. And they're going to hear the same answer. Somebody's not going to come along with a revised answer. Say, oh well, we've had that for a few generations and we're tired of it. Let's rewrite the answer entirely. Let's update everything. Make it all modern, nice, touchy-feely, and so on. No, it's the same answer to the same question over and over and over. They need to know. How are they going to remember? It must be repeated. And it must be repeated so it almost becomes second nature to them. It's a bit like, you know, Sam singing. There are some Sams, you don't always get the word order right, but as soon as you hear the tune, suddenly you can remember every line, and off it goes. You can almost close the psalter and close your eyes and just keep on singing, because you know what the word order is. You've memorized it, sung it over and over and over. It's the same with truth. It's the same with the Word of God. It's the same with all these things. Remember, they're all designed to teach us about God. That ye might fear the Lord your God. That's why we need the repetition. So I leave you with this question. Do you like repetition? Or do you have an itchy ear for something new? I trust, as a preacher, to never have an interest in new things, but to always delight in these old things. Remember what they ask for? They ask for the old paths. I trust that you, if you're a professing Christian, whatever age, and as you get older, that you will love these old things with greater intensity, that they become more precious to you year after year. May God then bless His word to our hearts.